Father in heaven, you know the trials of this life. You know the difficulties that we encounter at every turn, at every day, every week, every year. Yet, Lord, you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is indeed our steady anchor. Lord, in our passage today, we will see your Son at the beginning of history, and we will see your Son at the end of human history. Lord, I pray that as we navigate your word today, that you would grant us your grace to see him in the midst of all of the difficulties and all the trials. Lord, teach us from your word, instruct us with the authority and the truth of your word, and I pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the letter of Jude? Today we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 16. And as you're turning yourself there, let's remind ourselves how it is that Jude opened the letter that we looked at last week. He spent four verses opening the letter, and he wanted his readers to know their identity. It was very important to his readers, to Jude, that his readers understood who they were in Christ, that they were called, and they were beloved, and they were kept for Christ, called before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless, beloved in the sphere of their relationship with God, kept in faith for the day of Christ. But they also received many blessings, and these blessings were multiplied and multiplied on them. God multiplied mercy upon them. They would need that mercy to navigate this life in a mixed condition. They would need his peace for what was taking place in the church. They have peace with God vertically. By that peace, they can now have peace with one another horizontally, and they need that because of the heretics that were in the church. And they had an abundance of God's love multiplied upon them. That was so encouraging to them because of what was taking place in their church. They knew that God's love could never be removed from them. Then we looked at how Jude had an instruction for them, and that instruction was that they needed to contend earnestly for the faith. The reason why they needed to do that was because certain men had crept in. And these men were doing two things. They were distorting God's grace on the one hand, and on the other hand, they were denying Christ. We're in the middle section of this letter, and Jude's aim in this middle section is to help his readers understand the threat of these heretics so that they can contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the threat of these heretics was something that had been around for a while, but they weren't all that familiar with it. Jude knows that his readers are much more familiar with texts from the Old Testament, stories from the Old Testament. He's going to give them several stories. He's going to give them four sets of stories. And then he's going to draw lessons from those stories, those texts, and he's going to bring them to bear on these heretics. So as I read verses 5 through 16, I want you to notice verses 8, 10, 12, and 16. Notice the reference that is being made there to these men, and notice what is being said about those men. Follow along as I read verses 5 through 16. Now I want to remind you, even though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. But Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit." What we're going to see today are four texts from antiquity to expose the heretics who have crept into the church. Four sets of texts. Jude's strategy here is that he's drawing on these four groups of texts, and you can see them in the sections I mentioned, and he's doing the same thing with each group. First in that text, he points the attention that the Jews are very familiar with to Old Testament apostates in general. And he points out the character quality of them. And then what he does is he speaks to the similarity between those examples and the heretics that have crossed into the church. Most of these texts are in the Old Testament scripture, and Jude's readers would be very familiar with them. Some of them are not. In verse 9 and verse 14, they're not directly contained within scripture, but they're well documented in extra-biblical literature. This is literature that Jude knew that was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was literature that was written by men. This is literature that was understood and it was known, it was reliable, it was accurate historical documentation, and it was widely accepted within the Jewish community. Notice in verses 5 through 7, Jude makes reference to three groups of people, the Exodus of Israel, and fallen angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 8, he draws attention to the heretics. Then in verse 9, he mentions Michael the archangel, a positive example. And in verse 10, he mentions the heretics. And then in verse 11, he mentions the triplet of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And in verses 11 and 12, he brings the heretics into view again. And then lastly, in verses 14 and 15, he mentions the prophecy of Enoch. And then in verse 16, you see the heretics one last time. So Jude's point again is to make his readers more aware and to help them understand the threat of these heretics so that they can actually contend for the faith that was handed down. Let's take a look first at the first group of people in verses 5 through 8, and that is going to be the transgressors. And even though the focus here is on the Old Testament apostates, we want to make sure we understand something right from the outset, and that is that Christ is here in the beginning of this passage, and Christ is here at the end of this passage. And the understanding there is that Christ is present all the way through. So we see the Exodus and the fallen angels and Sodom. Starting in verse 5, let's take a look at what it says about the Exodus. "I want to remind you," Jude says, "that though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Jude says, "I want to remind you." It's as if Jude is saying, "You need to remember this. I know you already know this. Remember this. Put this at the front of your memory." And then he brings Jesus into view. And what he does is he brings Jesus' saving work into view. This is the work of Jesus to lead the nation of Israel out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, on the way to the Promised Land. This is a saving work of Jesus. It's a saving work that he does. And notice that he says, having saved once. This is a one-time delivery from the nation of Egypt. But it's the same word that we see back in verse 3. The faith that is once and for all handed down to the saints. So just as the faith was handed down once, there was a one-time deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And why is that significant? It's significant because of what comes next. Jesus says, Jude says that Jesus subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So you have the Savior who destroys. He's making a reference to all of the Old Testament saints, all the Old Testament Jews who did not believe God's promise that he would give them the promised land. 12 spies were sent in to spy out the land and bring back a report. Two of those men came back with the report full of confidence in the Lord. We know who those men are. They are Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 came back, same report about the land. Wonderful land, beautiful land, flowing with milk and honey. But, they added, there's no way we can take that land because the people are so big. Their doubt was in God. They failed to believe God and his promise that he was going to give them the promised land. And you see the judgment there. The judgment was on those people who did not believe. Every single one of those who did not believe. Not just the 10, but all of those that they influenced to not believe along with them. Every single one of them perished in the wilderness before Israel was permitted to go in. Next, Jude turns his attention to fallen angels, and we see that in verse 6. The angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. Jude is referring here to angels who are fallen angels, angels who have sinned. These are the angels who have rebelled against God prior to the garden. Jude doesn't mention specifically how they rebel, but Genesis chapter 6 gives us some insight into that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 6. The setting here is the author, Moses, is helping us understand what exactly was taking place between these fallen angels and humanity. Moses writes, "Now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Many take this sons of God to be a reference to fallen angels following after Lucifer and his rebellion against God. They didn't keep their domain. Here's what their domain was. God had a perfect domain for them. It was a heavenly domain. And they had the most privileged opportunity in front of them that one could imagine. Their task was to worship God, to serve him for all time. But they rejected that. They abandoned that. And the word there, abandon, means to desert with no intention of returning. The angels departed from the heavenly realm and they came down to earth and they procreated with women. Notice Jesus' judgment on these angels, that he's kept them in eternal bonds under darkness. They're not just there under darkness, but they're there for a particular purpose, for judgment of the great day. Jesus is presently keeping those fallen angels in bondage. Right now, today, they are not able to enter into this world and to do the work of their leader, Lucifer, under his beck and call. Jesus is holding them in bonds in darkness. But there's a future judgment, a judgment of the great day of the Lord. That's when Jesus will establish himself and all will come to understand who he is. And all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into a lake of fire. Notice the similarity between their sin and the heretic's sin. It's very sexual in its nature. The angels, they took wives for themselves in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Here in our text in Jude, verse 4, the heretics have turned the grace of God into sensuality. So there's some similarities there, and that's very helpful for the readers. The readers were very familiar with the Old Testament story and narrative. This helps them understand what is taking place in their own church. And Jude has a point here that he wants his readers to understand. He wants them to know that if the fallen angels are not exempt from judgment, then neither are the heretics. And in the same way that the fallen angels will experience a permanent judgment, so will the heretics. And so Jude moves on from there into verse 7 to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, in the same way as these, he's drawing a parallel. The sin of the fallen angels and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was similar. The angels abandoned their place in heaven to have intimate relations with women. Look what Sodom and Gomorrah is doing. They're indulging in gross sexual immorality, having gone after strange flesh. And I'm going to paint with a broad brush here. What they are doing is they are abandoning God's design for intimacy and purity. And they're engaging in every grotesque distortion of it. The sexual immorality refers to that kind of activity in the human arena, any kind of intimacy outside of marriage. And he makes reference to strange flesh. He's talking about the non-human arena. You can use your imagination there. And notice the judgment. They're going to undergo the punishment of eternal fire in the same way that the angel's punishment is eternal, so is theirs. The judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah was very, very public spectacle. Everybody knew about it in that day. Jude is using the knowledge of that to draw the attention to these heretics, so that Jude's readers would understand what is coming for those heretics as well. So the summary here is that Jude provides three texts for his readers, three situations they know and they understand. Every one of them is well known to them. So how does Jude relate these texts to the heretics in the church? He describes them as being dreaming heretics, the dreaming heretics in verse 8. In the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. This is an emphatic statement that Jude is making. He starts with yet. He's saying, this is absolutely true. This is unbelievable, but it's happening anyway. He says, in the same way. He's not saying there's a one-to-one correspondence here. Rather, he's saying there are an awful lot of similarities here. He says, these men also by dreaming. So he makes reference to dreaming, and he brings dreams into view here. It's well known that God spoke to Israel in some ways, in some occasions, using dreams. We have Joseph in Genesis 37. We have Daniel in chapter 1 and in other chapters throughout his book. What is taking place here, evidently, is that the heretics are claiming to have received these same dreams from God, and they're applying the authority of those dreams to their own teachings. And so what they do is they defile the flesh. What they're doing here is they're compromising their own personal purity in a number of arenas. Not just the physical, but a number of them. And they reject authority. They revolted, and they were unsubmissive to the lordship of Christ. That's what the heretics are doing. And then they blaspheme the glorious ones. I want to make sure we understand this. They're blaspheming the glorious ones. The glorious ones are the unfallen angels. It's the angels who have been faithful to God, who spend their time serving God and worshiping him, giving him praise, the praise that is due to him. We need to make sure we understand what it means to blaspheme. At its core, what it means is to insult. And the way you insult is you propose something about a person that is not true about them and you say that it's true. Or vice versa, you state something that is true about the person to not be true. Angels were God's messengers. They had God's message. They spoke for God. They were messengers from God. And so by denying God, disagreeing with God's message, the heretics were blaspheming the angels. The summary here is that Jude points to three examples of a boundary-pushing lifestyle from the Old Testament. And he applies that to the heretics. They were so similar in their action that they themselves, just like Israel, just like the fallen angels, and just like Sodom and Gomorrah, they ran beyond the design and the place and the station that God had for them, particularly in the realm of their behavior. A couple of points of application for us here. This is very helpful for us to stop and think about this. Do you see the benefit of knowing your Old Testament well? Jude writes with the understanding that his readers are familiar with these Old Testament narratives. You can only learn from these apostates that Jude is speaking about if you're familiar with them. So make sure you expose yourself to the full counsel of God's word. Make sure you have some way of working your way through the full counsel of God's word on a consistent basis. There are reading plans available. If you can't find one that works for you, make your own. Make your own reading plan that will take you through the full counsel of God's word over some period of time. There's wisdom in every single page of God's testimony to us. Second point of application for us is, do we have the discernment to recognize this kind of dreamer when we see one? I want to say something that I should have said from the beginning. We're not the heretic police in this church. As we get down to the end of the letter, you'll see in verses 20 and 21 and following, the instruction that Jude gives them there is keep yourself in the love of God. And you do that in three ways that he identifies: by building yourself up in the faith, that's reading your Bible, that's understanding God's word, God's revelation to you. You do it by praying in the Holy Spirit, and you do it by anticipating the return of Christ. So the idea here is not that we're out there looking for all the heretics in the world. The idea is that we know God's word, so that when we do hear something that isn't right, we know how to recognize it. So make sure you're somebody who's growing in your ability to recognize those things. So that's the first set of Old Testament texts. Jude gives us another set, which is just a single text. He speaks about the archangel Michael, and that's in verses 9 and 10. And what he's doing here is he's contrasting the behavior of Michael and the obedience of Michael to the behavior of the heretics. And this text isn't really drawn from the Old Testament. Rather, it's drawn from another well-accepted, well-understood document, extra-biblical literature called the Testament of Moses. And again, it's written, and the Jews were familiar with this. They understood it. It was well-known, was well-understood. It was commonly understood to be accepted. And they understood that it was fact. And what's taking place here is Jude is writing a story about a dispute that's taking place between the archangel Michael and Satan himself. And the dispute is over the body of Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 2, Moses, when he was defending the Jewish people, saw the Jewish people being abused, and he killed an Egyptian man and he buried him in the sand. Didn't give him a proper burial. Satan is disputing here that because Moses didn't give that man a proper burial, that his body should not be disposed of properly either. Notice the important thing here is Michael's response. Michael did not dare pronounce a judgment against him, a blasphemous judgment. Michael knew the judgment was God's domain. To pronounce a judgment against Satan would be to elevate himself to the position of judge, a position that God owns and occupies exclusively. Michael understood that, and so he didn't do that. Instead, what he said was, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael stays within his God-assigned domain. Even though he's the archangel that goes and warriors on the basis of Israel. Throughout Israel's history, you see Michael. They know him as the one who defends them and fights for them. In Revelation, you see Michael waging war in heaven with the fallen angels. Even though he has all of those credentials and he has that very esteemed position, he still understands his own position, that he doesn't have the right to do what is reserved exclusively for God. So he says, "The Lord rebuke you." So how does Jude relate this text to the heretics? He points to the fact that the heretics are blaspheming heretics. We see it in verse 10. "These men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things, they're destroyed." So again, Jude is referring to the heretics, and you can see how he refers to them. He says, "these men." It's a derogatory term. It's pointing to the spiritual emptiness within those men. Those men have no spiritual content in them. And Jude makes two charges against these men. And the first of those charges is, these are ignorant men. And it's in that ignorance that they blaspheme. They blaspheme the things that they don't understand. There's a whole body of things that they don't understand, and they blaspheme. And their ignorance is evident, their lack of understanding is evident from the way that they behave. They live unaware of God's design, living without a care, transgressing God's perfect law at every occasion. And what that ignorance does is it robs them of any understanding of what should be revered, what should be respected, what should be understood. So what they do every day is full of blasphemy against all of the things which are pleasing to the Lord. And that's the very thing that Michael will not do. Michael will not extend beyond the station that God has given to him, and the heretics will. So firstly, they're ignorant, and in that ignorance, they blaspheme. But there's something else that they do. They're governed by their instinct. They've absolutely abandoned every bit of reason that God has given them, and they just live by instinct. Now, an animal lives by instinct, and it follows its own nature for its own benefit. But when these heretics live by instinct, they're not following anything for their benefit, and they're following their own self-will for their destruction. The heretics don't reason their way through God's word. God gave them his word, which reveals his wisdom, which reveals his perspective, his knowledge, and his understanding. They've abandoned all of that, and they've gone to live on their instinct. And you can see the result of it right there. What is the result? The result is that by these things, they're destroyed. The destruction there that Jude is speaking of is a moral corruption. because the heretics have devoted themselves to their own pleasures and living by their own instinct, they have lost their moral compass. That is a travesty. They have no ability to discern right from wrong. Simple point of application for us here as we look at this. When we find ourselves navigating a difficult situation, think of a difficult situation you found yourself in recently, do you use God's word as your guide? I've had good men come alongside me recently to help me use God's word as my guide. It's been really, really helpful. Jude has another set of texts here, and this set of texts is going to help Jude understand, or help his readers understand the influencers. So he points back to the Old Testament influencers. And here what we're going to see is a reference to Cain and Balaam and then Korah. And again, Jude is writing with the confidence that his readers know and understand this narrative. They have a working knowledge of Cain, and they have a working knowledge of Balaam, and they have a working knowledge of Korah. What these three men all have in common is these men influenced others, large groups of other people. So let's start with Cain. He says, they've gone the way of Cain. He says, woe to them. What Jude is pronouncing on these people is a never-ending doom, a darkness which there is no opportunity for release from this, no opportunity to be set free from this. They've got woe coming to them, and they say they've gone the way of Cain. Their conduct is similar to Cain's. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. I want us to see what takes place there. It's good that we have a good working knowledge of that. Cain is known best for committing the first murder in human history. How would you like to have that one hanging on your back? He's the first murderer. There are plenty after him, but he was the first. Let me read verses 3 through 5 in Genesis 4. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, which is his brother, on his part also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But note this in verse 5. For Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Verse 3. Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. Notice that Abel's offering in verse 4 was the firstborn of the flock. And God had no regard for Cain's offering, but evidently for Abel's, he obviously did. The inescapable conclusion here is that God had already prescribed for them what the offerings were to be, and they were to be offerings from the flock. God had given clear prescription, clear instruction there, and it's very evident what Cain had done. Cain devised his own form of worship. He said to himself, this is what I think is the best form of worship. I'm going to set aside God's design, and I'm going to make up my own. And this was rooted in a heart of irreverence for God. He had no reverence for God, and that led him to do what he was doing. He assessed his own thoughts as being greater than God's thoughts. This is what, in Cain's mind, is good worship, even though it's not what God had said. But the heretics have gone the same way. They've done that by denying God's grace and distorting it and denying who Christ is. They too assess their own thoughts higher than God's thoughts. Then Jude mentions Balaam. He says, for pay, they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam. This is a longer story that takes place in Numbers 22 through 24. Israel had become a mighty power. They are on their way towards the promised land. It's towards the end of their time in the wilderness. And they're preparing to enter. Balak is the king of Moab, and he sees this nation, and he knows that they're very powerful, and he's concerned for his own nation and for his own safety. So he employs Balaam. He employs Balaam to curse and bring curses against Israel, and he gave him riches for it. It's important that we know that detail. He compensated him well for this. But Balaam was restricted by God to only bless Israel. He could only bless Israel. He was not able to curse them. God forbade that. So he had a different strategy instead. What he did was he induced Israel's leaders to bring the nation of Israel near to Moab. And when the nation of Israel came near to Moab, they were near to the women of Moab. And the Moabite women sexually enticed the men to worship their gods. And God poured out a judgment on these people. 24,000 people died in a plague that God put on them because of it. But remember that Balaam did this for pay. He did all of this motivated by greed. He wanted cash. He was willing to bring terrible destruction on the people of Israel in exchange for his own compensation. And notice, and we can't miss this, his tool was sexual sin. That was what he resorted to when he was not able to actually pronounce a judgment on the people. And then we turn to Korah. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to read Numbers chapter 16, 1 through 3, so we can see what's taking place. What we're going to see again is a person who goes beyond the station that God has given them. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and his friends, they took others and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. Then they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them are holy. And Yahweh is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh?" God had chosen Moses and Aaron to lead Israel. God had given them, in his own wisdom and his own providence, a unique position of authority and leadership over Israel. And Israel absolutely needed that leadership. But Korah and his friends rejected that leadership. They felt that that leadership should be distributed more broadly to include themselves. And they enticed others to join them. In verse 5 in Numbers chapter 16, you see that Moses told Korah that God would reveal who actually was his instrument. Who are the ones that are going to follow him? What takes place if you drop down to verses 32 through 35 is you see God's judgment. I'm going to read that. "The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that they and all that belonged to them went down to Sheol alive. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." All of those that were joining in Korah's rebellion, these 250, they were swallowed up by the earth. And others were led astray also by them. Drop down to verse 41. "On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the people of Yahweh.'" This act that God brought about because of their rebellion, they're pointing the error, they're pointing the blame at Moses and at Aaron. Drop down to verse 49. "But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah." So Korah influenced somewhere around 15,000 people, and they died. One more thing. Let's go back to Jude, verse 11. These people perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude is speaking of them as if they've already perished. As certainly as the 15,000 have died, so also will these heretics come to the same end. So you have these three examples here. You have these guys who have gone beyond the station that God has given them. You have Cain. He's designed his own form of worship. So he's assuming that he himself has a position of deciding what worship looks like. You have Balaam, who decides that he is going to do whatever he wants to do for his own gain. He's motivated by his gain. And then you have Korah, clearly going beyond the authority God gave him. And so Jude has the task of relating these texts to the heretics of their day. And the way that he does it is he shows them to be a different kind of men. He shows them to be a men that are, in their way, examples. They're a metaphor of what is going on. So I'm going to refer to these as the metaphorized heretics. It's a word that I found in the dictionary. It's a real word, but it's a word that indicates that what we have here are some metaphors that help us understand these men. And Jude starts with hidden reefs. He wants us to understand how these men are similar to Cain and Balaam and Korah. He said, "These men," speaking of the heretics in the church, or hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. The heretics had silently integrated themselves into the church. They were well seated in the church, and they came in silently. Nobody knew they were there. It's a lot like a reef that's below the surface of the water. It's difficult to see, but it's very, very dangerous. These love feasts were held for a number of reasons in the Jewish community. They recognized and they celebrated marriage and fellowship and pleasure and activity and all kinds of things. They were good occasions. And these heretics are in them. They're there. But what was a hallmark of these celebrations was inclusion and acceptance. If you were there at the celebration, you're saying, I'm one of these. I'm a part of this people. And the heretics were there. But notice how the heretics are there feasting. They're in these feasts, and they're feasting without fear. It's without the fear of God. None of their behavior is restrained by God's design and God's word and God's command. They're unrestrained. And notice that they're caring for themselves. And the word here that's being used is the shepherding word. They're actually just shepherding themselves. A good leader shepherds others. He provides encouragement. He provides instruction and guidance for them. The heretics' only concern is for themselves. They're not feeding anybody but themselves. So you have this idea of these people that are hidden reefs, that are a submerged danger, that only care for themselves. Then you see that they're waterless clouds. They're clouds without water that are carried along. A cloud coming ashore from the Mediterranean Sea into the land of Israel was known to drop abundant water and rainfall on the land, rainfall that was needed, rainfall that provided a benefit to all the people, to agriculture and humans and animals and everything else. It made the land verdant and attractive and beautiful to see. There was no such benefit with these men. They were there. They're talking, they're in conversations, but they don't actually provide any spiritual benefit to any of them. Just like a cloud, they're full of a promise. Here comes a cloud, but there's nothing in it. They never say anything of any spiritual benefit to anybody in the church. Then Jude says they're like autumn trees. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Trees are normally seen as a benefit. They provide fruit. They provide shade. They're beautiful. It's pleasant. Autumn was a time of year when the trees were harvested for their fruit. And a fruitless tree was a liability to the owner. All it does is take up soil and take up space. It requires water, but it provides no benefit. And that's the way the heretics were. They took space up. They took up space in the church. They're sitting there in the chair next to you, and they provide no benefit for them. They're doubly dead. The way they're doubly dead is, on the first hand, they're fruitless. They contain no actual benefit to them. And the second is that they're uprooted. They're separated from what actually provides true life. When you look at a tree that's uprooted, it's laying on its side, and you can see the roots exposed, you know that that tree has no chance of surviving. That tree has no chance of growing. That tree has no chance of being a benefit to anybody else. And these heretics were the same way. We move to verse 13, and Jude uses another example. He says they're wild waves of the sea. The sea is one of the few things in life that man cannot contain. He cannot tame. If you've ever been out on the sea in a storm, you know that. You know that firsthand. You know you're way over your head in more ways than one. You cannot tame the sea. Likewise, these heretics, they cannot be tamed. They're the kind of people that you cannot reel them in. That's the way they are. There's no drawing them away from their sin. And they're casting up their own shame like foam. These are their sinful deeds. They cast them up again and again and again, and they're not even ashamed of it. Just like the sea, when you're in a big storm, casts up this foam that blows off the top of the waves, these men are consistently doing the same thing. They leave a trail of their sin wherever they go. And then lastly, Jude compares them to wandering stars. Today we understand that we have stars in the sky and we have planets in the sky. And the Greek word for wandering here is where we get our word planet. It uses the same word. And Greeks referred to planets as wandering stars because they didn't hold their position relative to the other objects in the night sky. You can see the planet moving relative to everything else. And so they were wandering in that way. And that's the way the heretics continually strayed. They never were faithful to God's word. They're always deviating, always wandering from the truth of God's word. There was nothing dependable about them. There was nothing stable about them. You don't know where they're going to go next, but it's not going to be good. So what's the verdict on these men? What's the verdict on these hidden reefs and these clouds and these trees, these waves and these planets? These are men for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. The gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. This is a place devoid of hope. You go to this place, you're not coming out. It's been reserved forever. It's the same place where fallen angels are today. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll see that real quick. This is very helpful to understand. And again, keep in mind that what has been reserved for the heretics, Jude is saying it's the same place where the fallen angels are today. 2 Peter 2, 4, God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness being kept for judgment. You see it right there. Cast them into the pit, delivered them to chains of darkness. These pits of darkness, it's a holding place for these condemned angels for the final day of judgment. That's where they are. That same darkness is being kept as the eternal abode for the condemned heretics. That's where the heretics will be as well. So the heretics are like the influencers. They're like Cain, they're like Balaam, and they're like Korah. They're motivated by greed. They're full of immorality, and importantly, they influence people away from the faith and the truth. Jude has one last text, and he leaves the most challenging one for last. So we'll take a look at that. And that text involves the translated saint. And this is Enoch. By translated saint, we mean a saint who didn't die. He was taken living out of this world to be with God. So Jude quotes something that Enoch said. And we know who Enoch is. He was in the seventh generation from Adam. We see that here, which means that he was the great-grandfather of Noah. So he lived four generations before the flood. But the quote is not from Scripture itself. It's from another book. It's a book known as First Enoch. And again, this is a book that was written in the intertestamental time, in the period of 400 years before the New Testament arrived. God had quit speaking to Israel somewhere around 400 BC, and then God was silent. He did not communicate authorized scripture to Israel for 400 years. But it was during that time that several documents, so much literature was written. And this literature had a particular characteristic. What it did is it looked back at the events of the Old Testament, and it reflected on those events and those promises and those warnings. And this formed the theological culture that Jude was writing to here, of all of his people. They were written by righteous men. These men received heavenly visions, a lot of times from angels, and then they wrote down what they saw. And again, these books were well circulated throughout the Jewish community. They were understood to be reliable, well-known documents that they could take as fact. And much of their writings are corroborated by what we find in our Old Testament. And First Enoch was one of these books, and Enoch himself was a godly man, but he was beset and surrounded by many, many ungodly people before the flood in a corrupt world. And again, he was known for one fact, above all other things, and that is that he didn't die. God translated him out of this world. Genesis 5:24 says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The content of this book that Jude is quoting from describes visions that Enoch saw on his entry into heaven after being taken out of this world alive. And specifically, it addresses how Satan and other rebellious angels promoted evil on this earth, how evil was propagated on this earth at the doing of Satan and all the other fallen angels. It also talks about God's plan to judge those rebellious angels and all the wickedness of mankind as well. And notice that Jude quotes Enoch in a very straightforward way. He doesn't provide a lot of introductory matter or explanation. He just quotes it. So there's nothing to suggest that he viewed this text as anything but authoritative. And so what he does is he talks about the messianic prophecy here. Let's read verses 14 and 15 together, And this is speaking of the return of Christ to establish his rule and reign on this earth in the millennial kingdom. But Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam also prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousand of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch's prophecy is about Jesus himself. So in the same way, back in verse 5, Jude brings Jesus into view. Jesus is here in view at the end, and that's going to be helpful for us. We'll touch on that in just a couple minutes. He starts by saying, behold. He's saying, listen up. You've got to know this. This is imperative that you know this. Put all of your attention on this. Again, he's describing the second coming of Jesus. I want us to listen to the words in Revelation 19. John describes this as well. John describes in the letter to the seven churches what is taking place. And I'm going to read just a few verses. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." That's the Lord that Jude is referring to, the one who is faithful and true. That's Jesus. It's the same character that's in view here. Verses 14 and 15 from Revelation 19 describes all of those who are coming with him. It says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty." The creator of the universe is coming down to earth, and it will be an awesome spectacle. The one who spoke into existence all of the stars, the word of God, created all of the stars that we know about, more than we can number, more than we can count. He's coming to earth. And he has two purposes for coming. First, we see that he is going to execute judgment. Who is he going to execute that judgment on? He's going to execute judgment on all the wicked, leaving none unpunished. This is Jesus' judicial judgment when he comes again. He's also going to convict the ungodly. Now, the word convict here is a good word. What it's getting at is bringing a person to the point of recognizing their wrongdoing. We know that. We've said, "Oh man, I'm really convicted about something." And when we say that, we have the opportunity to right whatever our wrong thinking was. The difference here is there's no more opportunity for these heretics. Their sin is going to be known, it's going to be emphasized, it's going to be made clear to them, but the difference is they won't be able to do anything about it. It's for educational benefit only. There is no saving from this. And what are they convicted of? They're convicted of two things. First, they're convicted of their deeds. Later, they're going to be convicted of their words. All of their ungodly deeds, the emphasis here is on ungodly. The word order tells us that the deeds themselves are there, but what we need to remember about them is that they're ungodly. And convict them of their deeds. There were deeds that were motivated by a lack of reverence for God, no regard for God's law and God's ways. But then they're also going to be convicted because of their words. All the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken. These harsh things is speech that is so sinful that it's difficult to listen to. It's difficult to actually hear the words. It's so offensive. And notice who these words are spoken against. They're spoken against him. They're spoken against the Lord, the one that Jude mentions specifically. So not only are these words sinful, but they're blasphemous because they're against Jesus himself. So by both word and by deed, the godless at the end of this age are going to show their opposition to the person of Jesus Christ. So how does Jude represent this, and how does he relate this to the readers? He said, well, they're outspoken heretics. They're very outspoken. And he gets to that in verse 16. He says, "These men are grumblers. They're finding fault. They're following after their own lusts. And their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit." They're grumblers. They're malcontents. They're discontent. They can never find anything to be thankful for. They can never be pleased with anything the way it is. They're always dissatisfied with their lot. That's the kind of men these people are. And they're finding fault. And the important thing to see here is they're finding fault with God. They're not satisfied with their lot in life. They're not satisfied that things aren't the way they want them to be. And they point the finger at God and say, God, it's your fault. At the same time, they're following after their own lusts. They're being driven by their own desires. These aren't godly desires. These are sinful, carnal, dirty desires. And while they're driven by all of that, their mouth is speaking arrogantly. What they're doing there is they're asserting things to be true about themselves that aren't even remotely true. They're assigning themselves a higher position, higher credentials, higher capacities, and higher abilities than they actually possess. And they're flattering other people for their own benefit. They speak pretty words to other people, words that are easy to hear, but it's all for their own benefit. They have no desire to exalt God. They're all about themselves. In summary, these heretics, they make the poorest use possible of their own words. They have this opportunity to use their words to build up others, but they can't do that because of who they are. And the use of their words is so poor. They complain, they find fault, they're lustful, they're arrogant, every other thing. That's what they're like. Jude helps him understand this. Jude wants his readers to know to have nothing to do with them because God's judgment is coming upon them. So we've spoken for a long time about the heretics. And it's bad news. And I got to thinking, well, what do I want to leave this dear church, these dear people with as they walk out the front door here? Go back to verse 5. Notice the judgment that you see there of Christ. Christ is the one who saved Israel out of Egypt. And he is the one who judged sin of those who would not believe God, right? That's what he does. That's at the beginning of Israel's history in this timeline. And come back to our reference here at the end, verses 14 and 15. Here's Christ judging again when he comes again. He is the judge. So I want us to have one takeaway here. And all of this relates to the identity of Christ and who he is. The fact is that Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead. It's because he's the second person of the triune Godhead that he took on human flesh and came into this world. It's because he did that as the Son of God that he could go to a cross after living a perfect life. And he could take into his own body all the sin of all of those who put their trust in him. He did that because he was the Son of God. And because he was the Son of God, he could satisfy the wrath of God against all of that sin that he was bearing in his body. And he did that in those 3 hours from the noon hour to 3 p.m. in that darkness. And because he was the Son of God, he could enter into death. He wasn't killed by others. He entered into death himself. He died a remarkable death. He entered into death and he took care of death. He overcame death and the sin that was the cause of that death. And because he was the Son of God, he rose from the dead. He took his own life back up again and he ascended into heaven. And right now he sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for believers. Believer, he's interceding for you. So the good news here is that Christ is the Savior, and he's the judge. And if you're in Christ today, you can know that he has saved you, and he will not judge you in the way that he judges here, either it's in the Old Testament, the unbelievers of Israel, or here in Enoch's prophecy when he comes again. You can know that you've been spared, just like Eric mentioned in our communion message. Heretics are in the church. They're all over the church that Jude is writing to, and they need to be aware. They're very similar to the apostates from the old. But remember this when you leave today, guys. Christ is the ultimate victor. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to answer the question of how does the church contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints? And the teaser is you can see it in verses 20 and 21 and following. You keep yourself in the love of God. You do that by building yourself up. You do that by praying in the Holy Spirit. You do that by anticipating the return of Christ. And then you do that by assisting and helping and rescuing your brothers around you. Let's pray. Father, I praise you and I thank you for this wonderful letter. I thank you for this wonderful servant who could see so clearly what was besetting the church. And I pray for us that you would make us people who, more than anything else, are earnest about our pursuit of you. Lord, that we would be ones who do build ourselves up. We are the ones who do pray in the Spirit. We are ones who are eagerly waiting the return of Christ. Lord, make us to be those kinds of people, so that when we see things in front of us that don't align with your truth, we would recognize them and know how to respond well. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.